written by Isaac Watts. I still remember, I mean, I don't know if you're like this, but I still remember when I discovered that hymn. I was in my 20s, and I was part of a small church, and I sang, you know, it was a small church because I sang in a quartet. And we sang that hymn, and that's the first time I remember, consciously remember singing that hymn, and I was amazed. That's a phenomenal hymn. That's a beautiful, beautiful hymn. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 19, and we're going to look at verses 27 to 30 this morning. Now remember, this is a question that Peter asked of Jesus right after the departure of the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler left, rejecting Christ and eternal life, and Jesus made the statement that indeed it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then Peter basically responded with a question. And that's where we're going to start, in verse 27 of Matthew 19. Then Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, as we again come into your presence, we thank you that we can draw near to you through Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we belong to you and that we can come freely, not on the basis of our own righteousness, but based on the work of Christ upon the cross. Lord, we thank you for all that you have given to us in this life. We thank you especially for the hope that we have in the next life, a hope that is certain because the Word of God has promised it. Lord, we thank you for this time that we can study your word. Indeed, many Christians through the ages did not have a full Bible. Many did not have it in their own language. But we thank you for the word of God, and we thank you that it is accessible to us. We pray, Lord, that you, by the Holy Spirit, would teach us, open our eyes that we may understand it, that we may behold wondrous things out of your law, that we might see Christ here. We might see our need of Christ. And Lord, that we might embrace the truth. Enable us to submit our opinions to the truth of God. And change us according to the power of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, truly, there is great reward in following Christ. In this life, men generally are envious of rich men, wealthy men. Because in this world, rich men have, or at least so it seems, access to everything that is good and pleasurable. Indeed, rich men go places, eat things, drive things, see things that most of the world, or much of the rest of the world, cannot participate in. Indeed, they have the best of this life. And indeed, if all there was this life, it's a big if, right? If all there was this life, then indeed rich men are to be envied. But the Proverbs tell us, Solomon told us in Proverbs 11, that riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. It is not the wealthy man that should be envied, it is the righteous man that should be envied, because the righteous man is the truly wealthy man. I give you an example of what I mean. Now, I don't know about you, but I like to play Monopoly. I haven't played Monopoly for a while, but Monopoly is one of those games, you know, you either win big or you lose big. And I think that's why, you know, it draws out the passions of people, because you either win big or lose big. There's no in between. If you play the game of life, it's not like that. You ever play the game of life? Everybody wins. It's just who has the most, right? But in Monopoly, you either win it all or you lose it all. You gain control of the whole board. That's why they call it Monopoly. Now let's imagine just for a moment, if you had a beggar playing Monopoly and you had a wealthy man playing Monopoly, and the beggar won the whole thing. Okay, the beggar gets it all. He's got all four railroads. He's got Park Place, hotel. He's got the whole thing. He's got it all. He's got the whole board. But the game's over. When the game is over, you put everything back in the box. Now, are you going to envy the beggar who had the Monopoly game? Well, if all life was a Monopoly game, yeah. But that's not life. The truth is that this life is just an entrance into eternity. Listen, the reward of the righteous is not fundamentally, foundationally here. The truly wealthy person is the truly righteous person, the one that has the righteousness of Christ, the one that has hope beyond the grave. That is the truly wealthy person. And really, this speaks to the reward of following Christ. I want you to observe the question that Peter asked in verse 27. Peter asked this question. Peter said to them, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will be here for us?" He asked this question, obviously, on the heels of the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler was not willing to forsake everything and follow Christ. He rejected that proposition. We might say not unexpectedly. He had everything in this life you could imagine. He was a ruler. He was rich. He was young. And it doesn't say this, but you have to almost imagine he was also good looking. I mean, he had everything. But Christ demanded that he give it all in order to follow him. He rejected that proposition. But the disciples, Peter here speaking for the disciples, says, "Yes, but we've left everything and we've followed you, so what's," literally in the Greek, "what's unto us?" I don't think Peter here, some have criticized Peter saying he was mercenary, selfish, self-centered. I don't think that's true at all. I think it's a legitimate question. You know, what's the reward ultimately that we will have for following Christ, for forsaking all and following Christ? Notice Jesus does not rebuke him for asking this question. He answers it in a very straightforward way. Well, as we consider this question this morning, I want to consider two things. First of all, briefly, I want to consider in this text the cost of following Christ. The cost of following Christ. It's implied here. It is spoken of here, but it's implied throughout the gospel. The cost of following Christ. And then secondly, where we'll spend most of our time, we want to consider the reward of following Christ, because there is immeasurable reward, both here and in eternity, in following Christ, in forsaking all to follow Christ. But we want to begin with this question of the cost of following Christ. There is a cost of following Christ. When we say to become a Christian, in some sense we say this is free, because it is, right? I mean, who paid for our sins? Christ. Christ paid for our sins. They always say there's no such thing as a free lunch. Someone paid for it, right? Our salvation, in one sense, is free. We talk about justification by faith. We are declared righteous by faith. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, is given to us as a gift from God, based on the finished work of Christ on the cross. In that sense, salvation is free. But there's another sense in which it costs everything. In order to become a Christian, you must literally forsake everything. Now, that's what he says. Notice this was the disciples' experience, because Peter says this. He says, "We have left everything and followed you." Jesus didn't say, "Well, no, you didn't." They did. They left everything to follow him. It doesn't mean that they sold every single thing they had. But we do find that they forsook their fishing business in their case. They left their nets when they were called in Matthew chapter 4. They left their nets. Peter didn't literally leave his wife. I mean, we know that he had a wife, right? And we know that he took his wife around, according to Paul in Corinthians. So he didn't actually physically leave his wife or forsake her, but he did forsake everything to follow Christ. I'll explain that more in a minute. But I want you to observe that this is also not only the apostles' experience, this is true of every true believer. Notice what Jesus says in verse 29. everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much. Indeed, there is a sense in which, in order to enter the kingdom, you must forsake everything. Now, we need to say a few words about this because this is a major theme in the Gospel of Matthew. We've spoken about the fact that the gospel, the theme of this gospel is the kingdom of heaven, eternal life. And the question of how do you enter into the kingdom of heaven is a major theme in the gospel. How is it that you enter into the kingdom? And Jesus tells us over and over again and shows us by way of examples, over and over again, we are told, you must forsake all in order to follow me. He says that, we're not going to trace all the places that that says that, but I want you to observe one in Matthew chapter 10. We want to point out what it means. And let me just say, it doesn't mean that when you become a Christian, you literally sell everything you own and give it all to the poor. You don't become a monk. That's not what he's talking about. The idea of you become some kind of a celibate beggar and sit in a monastery and contemplate your navel or something. That's not the idea. That's not what he's talking about. He's not saying that when you become a Christian, you leave physically your wife and your children or your parents. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is very clearly explained here in Matthew chapter 10. I'll start with verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Now let me just stop there. He's not saying that when you become a Christian, you become mean and you hate your neighbors. What he's saying is this, that when you become a Christian, oftentimes, it will require a severing of relationship between loved ones and friends because they reject the truth. And it actually brings a sword between, not physically, but metaphorically, it brings a division. And an obvious example of this, and it, again, in America, we don't think about this so much because we live in a free country, but it's true even here. But an obvious example would be if you lived in a Muslim country and you received Christ, it might mean that you will never see your parents again. It might mean that you're killed. But it brings a sword. Not because you now hate your parents, but because they reject the truth of the Word of God. It severs a relationship. That's the idea. That's the sword that is brought. And so, he says in verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross, that is, he dies to himself, and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. That is, you lose it here, but you find it in all eternity. Eternal life. Now that's a theme in the epistle. In the gospel. This is a major theme throughout the gospel. This is, when we become a Christian, we forsake all in our hearts. And what I mean by that is this. If, in order to follow Christ, we must lose a relationship with loved ones, we will follow Christ. If following Christ means, the consequences mean that I have to lose what I own, I lose my job, I lose my position, it's okay. I'm following Christ. Because in my heart, I have forsaken all as a Christian. That's the idea. And you can't enter the kingdom of heaven without dying to yourself. That's why Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. That's salvation. Salvation is when you die to yourself. You forsake all and you follow Christ. That is called the way of the cross. That's how you enter salvation. You enter salvation by trusting alone in Christ for salvation and then following in the way of the cross, dying to self. So that, as Paul says in Romans 6, we have died with Christ and we are alive with Christ. This is regeneration. It's the law written on the heart. It's the forsaking of all things. We have left. Listen, we're no longer seeking the things of this world. You know, Christians, there are some Christians who are rich, there are some Christians who are poor. It's irrelevant. Because the Christian, whatever he has or doesn't have, his eyes are on eternal things. His treasure is in heaven. But that's the cost. The cost of following Christ, in a real sense, is everything. You are no longer your own. As Paul said in Corinthians, you have been bought with a price. You're not your own. So we forsake all to follow Christ. That is the cost. And it is a real cost. And for some Christians, and I mean, I say this practically speaking, from a human perspective, there are some that pay a very, very high price in this life. And there are some that don't pay as high a price, we might say. But everybody who follows Christ must forsake all in order to do it. It's a major theme in this gospel. Well, having said that, then, we want to consider the reward of following Christ. Why would anybody in their right mind do that? I mean, that's how the world looks on us. They think we're fools. You are basically forsaking everything good in this life. Your focus is not on making money and not on becoming an important person in this world and not on having comforts and not on being healthy. That's not the focus of your life. The focus of your life is on when you die? What happens after you die? They would say that's a fool's errand. And of course it is if the Bible isn't true. If the Bible isn't true, then truly I am a fool, I admit it. But I believe the Word of God is true. And I believe that what God said and what He promised is true. And if that's true, if the Word of God is true, that's called faith, then truly the reward of following Christ is immense. Yea, immeasurable. In fact, truly, as a Christian, we would never think of ourselves as having sacrificed anything. It's true, we haven't. I mean, we have sacrificed all, but really we've sacrificed nothing. I mean, it's all the grace of God, truly, but both in this life and the next, we are far more blessed than any rich man. I would not trade places with any rich man for the whole world. I wouldn't. I mean, as a believer, we have everything. And it's truly marvelous. I want you to consider these things. Three things, really. The rewards of following Christ. And let me again start in verse 28 here in Matthew, back in Matthew 19. Verse 28, this is Jesus' response to his question. Truly, I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. Now, I'm just warning you, I'm not going to deal with verse 30 because we're going to deal with verse 30 in the next sermon. Verse 30 is really an introduction to the parable that covers the first half of verse 20. So we'll say more about verse 30 later, but I want to focus on verse 28 and 29. I want you to observe there are three things that we could say are the reward of following Christ. I would just describe them this way. First of all, in verse 28, we see that we shall receive glory and authority. You might read that and say, well, that's referring to the apostles. Well, it is, but we'll see that it also has application to us. Secondly, in verse 29, we see that we shall receive a bountiful return. It says we'll receive many times as much as what we've forsaken. And then thirdly, verse 29 as well, we shall receive an eternal inheritance. Okay, those are the three things that we could speak of. So let's look at those and explain them. First of all, in verse 28, we see that we shall receive glory and authority. Now, this is in the future, right? This is not something that's going to happen in this life. There are many people in the world, both Christian and non, who are trying to kind of develop a utopia here in this life now, trying to solve all the world's problems, bring peace, and so forth. We're not expecting that here. The church isn't going to bring that about. It's not going to happen until Christ returns. When Christ returns, okay, that is when there will be a, as he calls it here, a regeneration. And it's the time when Christ rules. Notice he says, in the regeneration, truly I say to you that you have followed me, comma, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit on his glorious throne. Now, that's a future time. Now, when he says in the regeneration, that's a term that generally speaking we think of in terms of personal salvation. The new birth, born again. And the word in the Greek is used that way in the New Testament. In fact, Titus 3:5 uses the same word, speaking of personal salvation. When you're born again, you are regenerated, born from above, as Jesus said in John chapter 3. But it's not speaking here personal salvation. When he says in the regeneration, what he's talking about is when all things are made new. It's the regeneration, if you will, of all of the society, of the whole society. Again, it's not something that the church is going to do. It's something Christ will do when he returns. He will sit on his glorious throne. He will rule over the earth from Jerusalem as prophesied in the Old Testament many times over. And the world will enter into a period of great abundance. It speaks in the Old Testament of this time as being a time of economic prosperity, the end of all war, complete justice, the end of poverty, all these things that were brought about by the curse. Now turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah 65. It describes this. In the Old Testament, this is what we speak of when we speak of the kingdom. We speak of a time, in Isaiah 65, it speaks of it, but it's throughout the Old Testament this is prophesied, and particularly in the prophets. As you read the minor prophets, it's a theme in almost all of them. As you read through Isaiah, and Ezekiel, it's also prevalent. This idea of a coming kingdom, when Jerusalem and or when the Jews will be righteous, and when the world will be at peace. Isaiah 65, starting in verse 17, says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." Think here, regeneration. And the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing, and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. By the way, this is, I think, one of the clear places where you see there is a distinction in God's plan between the millennium and the eternal state. He's speaking here about the millennium, where there is death still. Death is not overcome until after the great white throne judgment. I just want to observe the fact, this is very important, when you read the Old Testament, there's no distinction between the millennium and heaven. They're blended together. I like to think of it like this. Again, I've used this example when I've spoken about how God has revealed to us his plan. It's like a telescope. And each time we come to a new section, he opens up a section. And we saw this in Matthew 13 when with the parables of the kingdom. God, Jesus, opened up this idea that there's a second coming. That was not in the Old Testament. And as you go through the Bible, he does this. The revelation is open, and we see things we didn't see before, and we see God's plans expanded. The first time we see clearly a distinction between millennium, a thousand-year reign, and heaven is Revelation 20. That's where God, for the last time, opened up his telescope. And that distinction was made. Here you have this is blurred. The new heavens and the new earth, a time when there's death, it's together. It's not distinct. It's not distinguished. But I just want to observe the fact that this, looking towards this time, this age, when God will bring about great peace, great prosperity, there will be longevity of life as there was before the flood. Look at verse 21 in Isaiah 65. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. That happened often to the Israelites, right? It's going to be a time of peace. Notice, this is a time of economic prosperity. Okay? For as the lifetime of a tree, so will the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain. Now, I want you to observe, we're going to be laboring. There's going to be work, but it's not going to be in vain, right? We're not going to labor in vain. Their labor will not be in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. Verse 25, the wolf and the lamb will graze together with the lion, will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So even the animal world will be at peace. Now that's what Jesus means when he says, in the regeneration. Now I just want to point out the fact that Isaiah himself here in the next chapter, Isaiah 66, actually refers to this as a birth. It's a new birth, not of an individual, but of the nation of Israel, and we might say even of the whole world. Look at chapter 66, verse 7. Speaking of this time, he says, before she travailed, she brought forth, before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her son. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Shall I who give delivery shut the womb, says your God? In other words, what he's saying is this. This day is coming and it's going to be like a birth. And by the way, those of you, I've never had a baby obviously, but those of you who are ladies who have had babies, you know that it's very, very painful. We call it travail, right? You enter travail, you have serious birth pangs. Well, that's what the tribulation is, right? When the nation of Israel is reborn, which it will be, it's going to be a very painful experience. And there's going to be a purifying effect, as is spoken of in Ezekiel and the book of Revelation. It's going to be a very painful thing. But what will happen is she will give birth. And this is going to take place. God is going to bring the regeneration of that nation and indeed of the world. And there will be, indeed, a utopia on earth, not created by man, not by man's genius, not through man's technology, not through man's wisdom, but through Christ. Christ who will return in glory and judge the earth and judge the sinners and will bring righteousness and holiness. And as he says in Isaiah 32, where there is righteousness, there will be peace. The world wants peace, but it doesn't want righteousness. Can't have it. Can't have peace, either personally or as a nation or as a world. You cannot have peace without righteousness. The day is coming when there will be righteousness on the earth, and then there will be peace. And there will be prosperity. That's what he's speaking of here in Matthew when he says, in the regeneration. It's defined as when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. No, he's not sitting on his glorious throne today. He's going to sit on his glorious throne when he returns. He is sitting right now at the right hand of the Father. When he returns in glory, he will sit on his glorious throne, or it really probably should be better translated, the throne of his glory. The focus should be, I think, on his glory more than on his throne. The point is, he is going to be in his glory, and he will rule over the whole earth perfectly. Upon my holy hill of Zion. I think I'm out of battery. Turn for a moment to Isaiah 9:6. Now, you know these verses, right? This is what it's speaking of. We read these verses at Christmas. Speaking of the Messiah. Isaiah 9:6, "For a child will be born to us," this is Christ, "a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders." That's the world government. "And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." And that's an amazing passage, an amazing promise that we read right over so often. But listen, what it is saying is this, that the day is coming when Christ will come to earth. He will set up a government. It will be perfect. It will be complete. It will be just. It will be righteous. It will be eternal. And it will be the accomplishment of the zeal of the Lord of hosts. It's not going to be the accomplishment of men. It's going to be the work of Christ himself. And the reason that's so important is because Christ gets all the glory. Now notice, back to Matthew, this is when this reward comes. And the promise is this, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, he says, "You," meaning the 12 disciples, "you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." He says, "You 12." Now, of course, Judas was there, and Judas isn't going to be one of them, but he's basically saying, "You, as the apostles, will sit on 12 thrones, and you will judge the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, there's a lot that's interesting there. I would just observe the first part, and that is this. You can't help but observe the contrast or the comparison to the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler, he was a ruler in this age. These poor fishermen who are following Christ someday will be rulers. They will be rulers in Christ's kingdom. Now, what that means, that they're rulers or judges, I'm not really sure. And I don't know that we can fully know, but we do know this, that when Christ returns, his 12 disciples are going to help him, in some respect, rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. Notice he says the 12 tribes of Israel. Yes, there is a future for the 12 tribes of Israel. There is going to be a nation, Israel, over which Christ will rule through his 12 apostles. That's what it says. And I can't help but think that this very statement is what spawned the conversation in chapter 20 when the mother of James and John went and asked Jesus if one could sit on his right hand and one on his left hand in the kingdom. And they're going to sit on thrones, so why not? Why not go for the top? Showing really the foolish zeal that even Christians are capable of. It's true of us too as well. But the point is this, they will rule, and they will rule over the Jews, over the tribes of Israel. But I want you to, well, let me just say this too. Now you know I like to talk about this, but look at Acts chapter 1. I find it very interesting that in the days between the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, in those days, Jesus was teaching his disciples. What was he teaching them about? It says very plainly, he was teaching them the things of the kingdom of God. Okay? Now, it's interesting, the disciples had this question. Verse 6, Acts 1. "So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?'" They knew that day was coming. They knew that day was coming because Jesus was just teaching them about the kingdom. So they're asking, is this the time? And they didn't understand yet. They didn't understand there's a whole age between that and this. It's called the church age, what we looked at this morning in the book of Acts. This whole development was something the disciples did not see. They could not see. They were asking, is it time now that we're going to rule over the 12 tribes? And he says, no, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. And of course, the gospel of Matthew itself speaks of that. But all that to say that there is going to be a time when the Jews will be restored to their land. And will not, well, they are in their land now, but there will come a time when they will believe on their Messiah, and they will be fruitful in the world, and they will actually be the head and not the tail, as it says in Deuteronomy. But I want to point out the fact that it's not only true that the disciples will rule with Christ, it's true of us. We are promised the same thing, that we will rule with Christ. I want you to observe Revelation chapter 2. Verse 26, and there are other promises to this effect, but he says, he who overcomes, that's the Christian, the believer, the persevering believer, he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. That's an amazing thought. Now notice what he says in verse 27. He actually quotes Psalm 2 referring to believers. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. We are going to rule with Christ over the nations. Now notice there it says over the nations. With the disciples it was over the 12 tribes. So I rather think that as part of the church, we will rule over the Gentile part of the world through Christ. I don't know how that's going to look, and God doesn't reveal that to us and what's involved in that, but it does mention this. And if you could look at, you don't need to look there now, but if you look at chapter 3, verse 21 of Revelation, Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, same promise described. But I want to observe the fact that it's true not only of the disciples that they will rule with Christ, it's true of us. We will rule with Christ. We will partake in his glory and authority, which is an amazing thought. All a measure of his grace, not a measure of our wisdom for sure. But that is a great reward. We will rule with Christ, and we will share in his glory. Well, the second thing that we could say in regard to the reward of following Christ is at the end of verse 29, back in Matthew 19. Again, verse 29, he says, and everyone, that's now he's not just talking about the 12 disciples, now he's talking about everyone. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms, for my name's sake, there's the cost, this is the reward, will receive many times as much. I'll stop there. Will receive as many times as much. Let me say it this way. This is the second reward. We shall receive a bountiful return. We shall receive a bountiful return. I want you to observe what it says there. We will receive many times as much. In the Greek, it literally is, shall receive a hundredfold. 100 times. Now, I don't know. You don't have to be a guru in investments to know that's a pretty good return. I think today, if you're getting 10%, that would be really good return. I'm not sure what the average is right now, but I mean, if you got 10% today, that would be pretty good, right? 10% is you give a dollar, and a year later, you have $1.10. That's $1.10. Now, imagine if you gave a dollar, and you got $100 back. Now, I'm not a mathematician, but I think that's 1,000,000%. There is no investment like that out there, right? If there is, you'd say, well, that's too good to be true, because it is too good to be true, because it can't happen. But that's exactly what Jesus says. You will receive 100-fold. Now, he's not speaking literally. He's speaking in hyperbole. He's speaking in exaggeration. The point is this. It's astronomical. The return is immeasurable. You cannot measure the return. What's especially interesting about this phrase is that it's not referring to eternal life. It's referring to now, in this world. The reason I say that is because he says very plainly in Mark 10:30, in the parallel passage, he refers to this saying as now in the present age. Now you can see how someone, because they do this, right? You can see how some slick preacher would get up and say, give the church a dollar and God will give you 100 back, right? That's what they do, right? I mean, it's folly. It's purely mercenary. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that if you give a dollar to the church or to some ministry that God's going to give you $100 back sometime in the next 2 months. What he is saying is this, that the blessings that you receive in this life are absolutely incomparable to what you forsake. There is no true Christian who's ever followed the way of the cross who ever regretted it. Whoever said, well, you know, the price was too high. I shouldn't have done that. I spent too much time in prayer. I spent too much time reading the Bible. I shouldn't have done that. It was a waste of time. Because, listen, I will tell you the truth. And this is the truth. You will never outgive God. You will never outgive God. The return that we receive even in this life is astronomical. It doesn't mean immaterial possessions. You say, what is the return? May I remind you that as Christians, we have absolutely everything. And we could begin with, you could really end with, we have God. Romans 8. If God be for us, who can be against us? It's true, right? We have, listen, we don't have the best insurance broker in the world, or the best investment advisor, or the best prognosticator. We have God himself. We don't have to prognosticate. God knows the future. He knows everything. He is all powerful. He is sovereign, providentially ruling all things. He knows everything. He has control of everything. And he loves us. And he says that all things are working together for our good that love God. I'd say that's pretty much everything. What else could we want? God is for us. Who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? I wouldn't trade all the riches in the world for that, would you? Not even close. It's more than 100-fold, my friend. That's just hyperbole. But I want you to observe some of the other things that we have that kind of fall under that. Because we have an all-good, all-powerful, loving God, we have in this life everything we need. Now, not everything we want, not everything the flesh wants. We have everything we need. We don't have to worry. We don't have to worry. In fact, it's a sin to worry, right? Because we have a God who takes care of the lilies, takes care of the sparrows, takes care of the... We have a house wren nesting in our backyard. He takes care of the little house wrens. He takes care of all... He takes care of me. I don't have to worry. He's got a plan for me, even if I don't know what it is, and I don't oftentimes. He knows. That's an amazing thought. Everything that I need in this life, he says, seek ye first, that's salvation, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness. All these things shall be added unto you. No, it doesn't mean you'll be wealthy. It does mean that you'll have everything you need, everything that God deems you need. And what I have found over my life is that God gives you far more than you need. God, you can't outgive God. But there are times when believers, many believers, have gone through very, very difficult times financially. It's not because God doesn't care or that God doesn't have the ability to provide. He tests, he tries, he proves, he molds us. But even in those circumstances, we can know that in Christ we have everything we need, and he will provide what we need, even in regard to physical things. I'll give you something else that we have that the world does not have. Purpose. True purpose. Eternal purpose. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, our labor is not in vain. Why? Because of the resurrection. Our labor as Christians from day to day is not in vain. Why? Because we have a purpose. And that purpose is this. It's one. It is to glorify God. It is to glorify Christ. That gives purpose to every single thing a true believer does. Listen, the highest purpose that a man can have apart from Christ in this world is purely earthly. I mean, we might look at some people, truly, unbelievers through history, who have truly given themselves for what we would say are good causes. I mean, we think of people in our history in America, men who gave their lives for the freedom of this country. We say that's glorious and that's good from a human perspective. We're thankful for people who gave their lives in battle to preserve our freedom. We really are. But you know, at the end of the day,
It's all earthbound. Our purpose is not related to this earth. Our purpose is eternal. That's something the world does not have. We have a purpose that's truly worth dying for. We have hope, something the world does not have. We have a certainty, not just a wishful thinking, positive thinking. We have a hope, a true hope, biblical hope, founded not on the thoughts of men or the philosophies of men, but based on the foundation of the Word of God. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent Word. It's a rock. It's immovable. It's unchanging, unchangeable. We have a hope that's perfect. A hope that is beyond this life, that's beyond death. And because we have this hope, we now have peace. Something the world desperately longs for, but can never find because it doesn't have righteousness. But it wants peace. We have peace. We have peace in Christ. We are reconciled to God. We don't fear anything. We don't have to fear anything. Now, sometimes we do in our fallenness. But truly, in Christ, there is no need to fear anything. Fear God, fear nothing else. We have no fear of death. Because Christ has conquered death. Jesus said in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." We have peace. That's something the world doesn't have. You can't measure these things. We have joy even in trials. A joy that the world cannot know and never can, because our joy is anchored in things eternal. It's not anchored in things here. Our joy is not dependent on how much we own, how much good food we enjoy, what vacations we go on, or how things work out with the job or with the family. That's not the foundation of our joy. Our joy is anchored in things eternal and cannot be moved. Where the Holy Spirit is, there is joy and peace and love. These are the things that the Holy Spirit produces inside us that the world does not know. And I've lived in the world now for 40-some years. I've been around many unbelievers over the years. And my observation is they really don't have any of these things. They may on the outside seem to, but there is no real joy, no real peace. And there is an underlying constant worry about the future and ultimately about death. Many people spend their lives truly escaping reality, because reality to them, if they stop to think and start thinking about it, they find it meaningless. It is meaningless if you lose God. If you don't have God, it is meaningless. That's why so many philosophers have committed suicide. It's true. As a Christian, we have all these things. You can't measure these things. This is nothing in relation to riches. I mean, riches are nothing in relation to it, I should say. Now I'll give you one last thing, and then we could keep going, but I'll just give you one other thing that we have in Christ. And that here in this world is we have, especially related to this passage, we have an eternal family. We have an eternal family. Now I'm thankful that much of my family, if not all of my family, my immediate family, are indeed believers, and they're part of my eternal family as well. But you know, sometimes we do forsake father, mother, brother, sister, wife, children in order to follow Christ. And that's a very sad thing. When our relatives and our loved ones don't follow Christ. But God gives us a family that's eternal, that's far greater than any earthly family. It's the church. You, as believers in Christ, are my family. And no matter what we forsake, we have glorious fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to read for you. Go back to Proverbs chapter 3. I love this proverb. This kind of summarizes everything I've said. Old and New Testaments, very consistent in truth. Proverbs 3, 13 through 18 kind of summarizes the benefits of wisdom, but I want you to observe the fact that wisdom is following Christ. That is wisdom. Wisdom is being born again. If you've been born again, you have the wisdom that is from the Lord. We need more of it each day, but we have it when we find Christ. I want you to, this is really a summary of what we have. This is the wealth we have here. not even talking about eternal life here, now. This is what we have. Verse 13, Proverbs 3. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom. You could put in there who finds Christ, because it's the same thing, right? How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gets understanding. Now notice he uses financial terms here. For her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain better than fine gold. That's an understatement, to say the least. She, meaning wisdom, is more precious than jewels. Nothing you desire compares with her. Long life, think eternal life here. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Think eternal riches, eternal honor. Her ways, listen, I love this verse. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. He's talking about now. No, it doesn't mean you're not going to have tribulation. It means in here, in every situation, all her ways are peace. All her paths are peace. It's a wonderful statement. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. Verse 18, she is a tree of life to them that lay hold on her, and happy are all who hold her fast. That's glorious. That's what we have now. Listen, that's far greater than anything that you can earn in the stock market. The stock market's going to disappear eventually anyway. Glorious statement. Well, let me just very briefly point out the third reward. Back in Matthew 19, and in some ways it's kind of a summary, but very end of verse 29, he says, and will inherit eternal life. Well, we have a glorious inheritance. We shall receive a perfect eternal inheritance. For us as believers, when we die, life begins. That's the beginning. That's when we receive our inheritance. If you're a young man and maybe you are born into a wealthy family or whatever, and you look forward to that day when you shall receive your inheritance because you know that you're gonna have that much more. That's how we are as Christians. We may be beggars here, but we know what's coming. We have an inheritance. It's there. It's reserved in heaven. 1 Peter 1. Reserved in heaven for you. Moth can't eat it. No rust. No corruption, no thieves, can't lose it. It's perfect. That's what's waiting for us. It's an inheritance in heaven. We have eternal life. 1 Corinthians 2:9, Paul says, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, what God hath prepared for those that love him. Listen, we don't even know the glory that we will experience one day when Christ returns, when we are resurrected. That's our hope. Listen, it's not wishful thinking. It's founded on the Word of God. I want to tell you something. Again, I'm not an investment guru, but if you were into investments, you couldn't pass this up. It's all future, guaranteed, unlimited return, eternal. I mean, that's the perfect investment, right? Is that worth giving up your whole life here? It's not even close. I give you an example. If you were asked, if you had to suffer tremendously for the next, throughout a day, 3 days, but after that you knew that the rest of your life was just perfect, would you be a fool to do that? Would you be a fool if it was the other way around, you had 3 days of perfect pleasure and did everything you wanted to, went everywhere you wanted to, ate everything you wanted to, did everything you wanted to, and after that, you would have bondage for the rest of your existence? That's what people do that live for this life. They live for now. They have a wonderful life now, but they sacrifice eternity. He is no fool that gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And that is the gospel. Listen, the reward of following Christ is absolutely immeasurable in this life and in the one to come. And we've only begun to see what God will do for us when he returns. All a measure of his glory and his goodness. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the promises of your word. Lord, in many respects, the gospel is hard because it requires repentance. It requires forsaking this life. But the reward is immeasurable, unfathomable, immense. Lord, we thank you for the promises that you have given in your word. We thank you that you are the unchanging God, the immutable God, who cannot lie. You are God of truth. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us as believers to set our affections this day on things eternal. Lord, we thank you for the many good things you give us here, and you do. You bless us with good things here. We thank you for that. We do. We praise you for your kindness. Lord, you give us far more than what we need in this life. But Lord, may we not set our affections here. Lord, enable us to set our affections on Christ and on things eternal. Lord, we pray that you would guide us. Give us strength from day to day. Give us hope. Give us joy. Give us peace. All of this has been purchased by Christ upon the cross. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing our closing hymn.